I thought today, however, it would be more important for me to talk about a subject that I think is extremely important. And as I was thinking about the beginning of the school year and with the number of students who come by and visit us here at Bethany Chapel, Wheaton is a great area for evangelical smorgasbord Sunday morning. You can go anywhere and find any sort of spiritual diet you might like. And so we, along with many other churches in the area, are frequently visited by students, and we welcome that. And so I think it's important for the benefit of those who may be visiting, for those of us who are here all the time, to think again, why are we here? Why are we here? What are we doing Sunday morning by Sunday morning? I think the answer can be summed up in one word, and that's the one word I'd like to talk about today. And that word is worship. We are here for the sole purpose of worshiping God. What I'd like to do is to address several areas. What is worship? Why worship? And what's involved in worship? The other night as I was thinking about this, I found that 2 hours quickly sped by. It was 1 o'clock in the morning. Time for me to go to bed. And I realized that I could do no justice to this subject in one Sunday morning. And I wish there were 2 or 3 Sundays to talk about this because it is so important. A number of years ago, A.W. Tozer, a great preacher and perhaps even prophet of the 20th century, referred to worship as the missing jewel in the evangelical crown. The missing jewel. There was something missing. And I think since his time, there's been a significant awareness aroused within the evangelical community to consider and to reconsider what worship is. Let me start with a brief lexical discussion. First of all, our English word worship. It is derived from an old English word, which in those days was actually written and pronounced worth-ship. Worth-ship, which meant to acknowledge the worth of someone or something. And that has come to be our English word, our primary English word for worship. And it expresses the idea of acknowledging worth. Ralph Martin, in his book Worship in the Early Church, says this of worship. To worship God is to ascribe to Him supreme worth, for He alone is worthy. In the Old Testament, there are 2 words that are primarily translated worship. The first is a real tongue twister, which is the word hishtachaway. Hishtachaway. And this word occurs dozens upon dozens of times in the Old Testament, but it derives its meaning from a root word, which means basically to bow down, to prostrate oneself before God or before a person of higher rank than yourself. So we read in Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham's servant went back to the city of Haran, and he had prayed that God would lead him on the right way, that he bring his mission successfully to the right person for Isaac to marry, and when he meets the right person, we read that he fell down on the ground and yishtachaway, and worshiped. With his face to the ground, he worships God. And in a sense, that picture of that servant groveling is really what the word means. So that is the primary word translated worship in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, the and especially even in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, when this word is translated, and in the New Testament as well, it is translated by the word proskineoi, from which we probably derive our word prostrate. And so the idea is carried over by that word in Greek, the primary action of falling down and acknowledging the worth of someone higher than yourself. For the one who is involved in such worship, there is a second aspect to worship, and that is characterized by the Hebrew word eved. Eved. This word is most frequently translated service, although sometimes it is translated worship. But it's the word to serve. An eved is also a servant, one who serves a master. And this is the word that is usually used to describe what a believer, a worshiper, does in addition to his prostrating himself before God. All of the offerings and sacrifices of the Old Testament are called eved, service to God. And this is a consequence of your heart worship to God. There was both, then, the heart worship and then the outward expression of that in some sort of service to God. In the New Testament and in the Septuagint, again, the counterpart to this is the word leteria, whence the word liturgy comes from. So basically, eved and leteria is the expression that is involved in worship. Now, I wish I had the time, I don't know, to discuss all the types of service mentioned in the New Testament. But it's a whole range of things. And it is primarily wrapped up in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Some translations render it worship, but that's our word here. It's our service to God. It's our offering to God. In other words, for the believer then, worship is something that is all-encompassing, not just what we do here Sunday mornings, or should be doing Sunday mornings. And from that flows a whole list of references in the New Testament, which I cannot talk about today. So, what is worship? It is acknowledging the worth of God, much as a servant or a person would fall down before his master to acknowledge his worth, his superiority. And so we are servants of God in that sense, worshipers of God. Why worship? Why worship? First of all, the New Testament teaches us that God in Christ Jesus redeemed us for the purpose of worship. That's why we've been redeemed. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 4 and following talk about this. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be a holy and blameless people before him, he destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And then it goes on, verse 11, in him according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things, according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. And there's that all-encompassing idea that our worship to God is an all-encompassing thing. It's what we live for. We live for the praise of his glory. So clearly, God has redeemed us in Christ for this purpose. And in a sense, what has happened is that the redemption that we enjoy in Christ Jesus, our salvation, has brought us a step closer to that original ideal that man lost in the garden, that fellowship man enjoyed before the fall. And so something of that is reclaimed in us. We have a very interesting passage in John chapter 4 on worship. You know this story very well about the Samaritan woman and Jesus, the tremendous discussion they have. There are two points I'd like to make here, but note verse 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, says Jesus, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to worship Him. God is looking for worshipers. He's redeemed us for the purpose of worshiping Him. He's looking for people who will join that joyous throng in worship of Him. Now, the statement that Jesus makes to this woman contains other points worth discussion. He talks about worship in spirit and in truth. Let me talk about truth first. Remember now, he's dealing with a Samaritan. The Samaritans, you may know, accepted only the law of Moses as their scriptures. They did not accept the writings of the prophets, the writings in the historical section, or the writing section of Scripture. They simply blotted that out and only accepted the Pentateuch. So in a sense, Jesus is saying, the true worshiper worships from the perspective of the full revelation of God. Your revelation is incomplete because for some reason, some artificial notion, you chopped off part of God's revelation. So you weren't worshiping in truth. You may have a bit of the truth. You have the law, but you don't have the whole truth. And of course, there is hidden here the idea that in the coming hour, the full revelation, the truth, would be revealed in Him, in His death and resurrection. Now, worshiping in spirit. After our discussion this morning, I don't know whether to tackle this one or not. But most of our translations, at least those I've consulted, are right, I believe, in not capitalizing that S. That it's an activity of the Holy Spirit. So much as what our Lord was getting at is it is a spiritual activity. It is not going through some rigid formula that if you do A, B, C, and D, bingo, you have worship. There's no formula to worship. And certainly not what the Samaritans had been doing. Another point that we can extract from this passage, and it requires us to go back a little earlier in the dialogue, the woman has now become convinced that Jesus is someone extraordinary. He is a prophet, she proclaims in verse 19. So, in an attempt to divert attention from what Jesus is trying to get at to perhaps a controversial issue which he hopes will avoid personal contact with her, she says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you say, the Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She is getting at a very interesting point, which I think has a lot of relevance today. There are many people, and I would dare say quite a number not only of the students, but some of us adults, go around to different churches, visiting, checking out, looking for some magical formula that when you find it, aha, we now have worship. And so many spend a lifetime running around looking for this perfect place where everything is done just right. Jesus completely blows the lid off this idea that somehow there is some perfect form of worship. Notice what he said. Well, let's back to what she said. The Samaritans traced their history back to the very early days of the patriarchs. If you look in the travels of Abraham and the travels of Jacob, in fact, Bethel, where Jacob had this encounter with God, is located very near the area where Jesus and this woman had their talk. And so within the Samaritan tradition, there was the conviction that Abraham had nearly sacrificed Isaac on Mount Gerizim, and that God had appeared to Jacob in this very area. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 4, there Moses commands that when they entered into Canaan, they should erect an altar to worship God on Mount Ebal. Now, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are opposite each other, and there's a valley in between them. One nice little piece of scribal work by the Samaritans was to switch the verse to read that it was on Mount Gerizim that this altar was to be erected. The Hebrew traditions all preserve Mount Ebal. So they switched it, but to their thinking anyway, Mount Gerizim was the place where Moses commanded worship. And that's a good several centuries before David built or started building the temple on Mount Zion. So they could say, look, we have been following a pattern of worship that goes back to Abraham and Jacob, and Moses commanded it. And then you come along and say, we should worship at Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Can't you hear the Plymouth Brethren fellow having a discussion with his Anglican friend that we've been doing it this way since the time of our fathers? Well, we do it in the New Testament way. And back and forth they will go, putting good arguments back and forth for their way of doing it. Now, Jesus completely blows the lid off of this, because he says what God is looking for is a true worshiper. It'll be neither in Jerusalem nor in Samaria. There's a new age coming. The worship of God will not be confined to the four walls of Jerusalem's temple. And there's a new age coming. And God is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit, not going through a series of exercises, whatever that might be, and people who will worship him with the knowledge of the truth fully revealed in him. So why worship? Because we were redeemed to worship him, as the chorus says. Redeemed to worship him, redeemed to praise his name out of every tribe and nation. Redeemed to worship him. That's what we were redeemed for. Furthermore, we see in this passage that Jesus seeks people who will worship him. I was thinking the other day about a clause in Jesus' famous Lord's Prayer, where he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I started thinking, what is it that goes on in heaven that God wants to see happening here on earth? Now, I realize there's a range of things connected to the kingdom of God. First and foremost, we see that when we have a glimpse of heaven, as we have in Revelation chapter 4, that Christ is on the throne. In a sense, the throne of Christ on earth is occupied by Satan, the prince and power of the air. There is a day coming. The Old Testament spoke of it. The New Testament speaks of it. When God himself will rule over earth. It's interesting. In Zechariah chapter 14, after this great cataclysmic event that brings about the end, and when God comes to establish his throne on earth, we read that those who survived from all the nations came to Jerusalem to worship him. When we look in Revelation chapter 4, what do we see taking place in heaven? Basically, we can sum up in one word, worship. In Revelation chapter 4, we see Christ enthroned, starting with verse 4. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and the elders, and so on. Then down in verse 8, the four living creatures, each with its six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And all day and night they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And we continue to see this picture of continual worship in the presence of God. What is it that goes on in heaven that God wants to see done on earth? I think he wants to see his throne established through his church in anticipation of the day when he comes to rightfully take his throne. But we see more of worship going on in heaven than anything else. And I have a feeling that God wants to see his church on earth worshiping, much like the celestial beings with him are constantly worshiping him. When you pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," should cause us to pause and worship him. Now then, what is involved in worship? And here is where I wish I had another hour. But fortunately for you, my father-in-law arrives at the train station in Chicago in 1 hour, so I have to pick him up. What I'd like to do is to take a brief look at Psalm 136. I wish I could spend more time here. But Psalm 136 is a psalm of praise, worship, and thanksgiving. The first three verses, and what I'd like to do is simply outline this, because in this outline I believe we have something of a formula for what should be included in worship. Not necessarily that this is everything, but here we have what I believe to be a divinely inspired outline of what is involved in worship. The first three verses, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." I prefer the NIV's translation because it brings out the force of the imperative. Give thanks. It's an imperative. Give thanks to God, for he is good. For his steadfast love, his covenant love, endures forever. So there are three bursts, three imperatives, to give thanks to God. Now, you notice that these three statements are giving thanks to God because he is God. There's no need to provide some sort of apologetic as to why God should be worshipped. He is to be worshipped because he is God. So, we need to focus our worship on God because he is God. Verses 4 through verses 9 focus on creation. Give thanks to God. Why? Because he is the one who has created heavens and earth, made the sun, the stars, etc. We worship Him because of His marvelous acts in creation. As someone who teaches the course in Genesis and Old Testament survey, it's very easy to get bogged down in the rhetoric of the day about science and evolution and creation and creationism. And as this debate rages back and forth, I'm beginning to see that there is something woefully missing. And what I see missing is that regardless of how one comes out on this, the believer must acknowledge that God is the Creator. And when we read in Scripture about creation, it's much as if God is a master craftsman who is busy at work, coming up with this marvelous creation. Now, none of us, no human, was able to witness this. But we have two rather interesting statements in the Old Testament. One in Job chapter 38, when God is rebuking Job and his friends for their audacity to think they fully understood the mind of God. And he says to them in verse 4, 38:4, somewhat sarcastically, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you understand this." And as he goes on and talks about the creation, I'm especially struck by verse 7, "When the stars sang together and all the sons of God, the angelic beings, shouted for joy." Can you imagine this picture? That in heaven, and the co-workers, the co-creators with God, those who are there, are just rejoicing in what God is doing. This summer when I was on a walk in Vienna one day, I saw an artist doing one of these sidewalk drawings with chalk. And what was interesting is to see all the people who stopped and watched this artist at work creating this beautiful picture out of nothing very spectacular, a couple pieces of colored chalk and the asphalt of the sidewalk, and the people were watching carefully, and then at the end they began throwing money, a small token of appreciation. And I can just see all the angels watching God, and they're just cheering and praising God for this marvelous creation that He's put together. A similar idea comes for us in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 to 31, but we'll only look at the very end of that. Proverbs 8. We have a personification of wisdom here, and wisdom tells us that He was created at the beginning of creation, and that He was there with God along with the works of creation. Verse 30. "Then I was beside Him like a master workman." Although some would like to translate this by, "I was there beside Him like a little child." "And I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and delighting in the sons of men." Very interesting. Whatever this wisdom is, some would like to see it as a picture of Christ, and maybe it is some sort of picture of Christ, although the problem, of course, is with verse 22, that Christ, we read in the New Testament, was with God from the beginning, whereas here we see wisdom personified as a creation of God. So be very careful in your use of this passage, you'll fall right into the Jehovah Witness heresy. But whatever it is, notice that wisdom is delighting in God's creation. And notice that He delights in man that God has created. He is worshiping God because of these wonderful creatures called man that He has made. So we praise and worship God because of His creation. And remember, the very purpose of the Sabbath and why it was initiated in Genesis was that we remember God's creation And then it comes down to us in the Ten Commandments as something we do. We remember the Sabbath because God created this marvelous world. As we were driving up this very steep and windy mountain going up to the top of the Rhone Glacier, about 5,000 meters above sea level this summer, I kept on saying, "Wow! Wow!" And I felt that there was just nothing more I could say but, "Wow, this is a beautiful part of your creation, God." And to see God's creation is, of course, a great statement about our Creator Himself. The psalm then shifts, verses 10 to verse 22. 10 to 22. And the focus is on the Exodus from Egypt. The Exodus from Egypt. And not only the Exodus from Egypt, but the arrival of Israel into the promised land. And this, as we know very well from the New Testament, is an image that speaks to us of salvation. We are saved from Satan's realm, Colossians 1:13, and we are put into the realm of God, the realm of light. So Egypt was the place from which the Israelites left, and they went to the land of promise. And here we have, of course, as this is all in Christendom tied into Passover, the death of Christ, the resurrection, and so on. We see here that what they are praising God for is their salvation. As a nation, they're being rescued by God from the clutches of Egypt. And I think, too, that we must start out by worshiping God for who He is, but we must also praise Him and thank Him for His creation. And the focus of our worship, we heard about this last Sunday morning, in our breaking of bread service, we there focus on this third element of the psalm, our salvation. That must be a focus of our worship. Now, it's interesting that when we pray very often and we thank God for things, we often thank God for the things He's done for me. For helping me through this test, or helping me to do that, or helping me to get this job. Notice that it's not till we get to verse 23, only verses 23 through 25, do we have some personal prayer requests coming through in this psalm, after all this other worship has taken place. Now, it is believed that this psalm dates to the post-exilic period, and that when the psalmist writes, "It is He who remembered us in our lowest state," is referring to the exile period, that when they were taken away from their promised land, and now God has brought them back. He's rescued us from our foes, and He gives food to all flesh. And to each one of these, there is the joyful refrain, "His steadfast love endures forever." So notice the priority is to worship God for who He is. Then secondly, for what He's done in creation and in making us all new creations. And then thirdly, what God has done for us or me as a person, as an individual. So the psalmist then concludes, "Oh, give thanks," or again it's the imperative, "give thanks to God, the God of heaven, for His steadfast love," or we might even translate it, "His grace endures forever." So what is involved in worship? You can see that it includes a lot of things in terms of where our thoughts, the words of our songs, should be directed. Some may even have problem with the idea of 30 minutes of preaching. And I know that used to bother me a lot. Churches I attended where the sermon was 45 minutes and we had two songs, and the reason you had the hymns and the prayers was to allow all the latecomers to come in to hear the sermon. And I kept on thinking, where is the worship? If this is all you're getting, you're not really having much opportunity to worship. But we also read in Scripture, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, that the early church was involved in a number of things. Praising God together, breaking of bread together, and in fellowship, and in preaching. How is preaching worship? I troubled with that one for a long time. But I think Calvin's statement on this is very helpful. Calvin says that the preaching of the Word, not the Word of God, is that it should lift our hearts to worship Him as we understand His Word, first as we hear His Word, as we understand it, how it applies to us, how it fits into our lives. It should lead to a response of worship. Now, if that has happened at all today, the worst thing I could do is have a prayer and let you all march out, because you've had no opportunity to express in some way if God has touched you. Now, if I had my way, I would stop right now and for the next 15 minutes would give opportunity for you to praise God in response to what has been shared. But since I've taken so much time, and since I have to get to that train station, why don't we sing together hymn number 10? Hymn number 10 as our response in some small way to God for how great He is. Praise ye the Lord the Almighty. And let's just stay seated for this and just sing the first three verses as our statement of worship and praise to Him. First three verses.